Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the hero's hall of faith. You know what Hebrews teaches me? The book of Hebrews teaches me that we need role models. It's one thing to instruct and to teach. As important as it is, and all of you know how importantly I consider doctrine as central to the faith. But praise God, we have role models in the Word of God that we can look to. And it's that way in our lives right now. There's a lot of sound doctrine, a lot of good books being written, a lot of good sermons being proclaimed. And yet this generation, perhaps more than any other, needs to be able to look around and find role models that have fleshed out the doctrines that they embrace. Isn't that why the Lord created the family? The family is intended to raise up children, and parents are to flesh out the doctrines of God's Word and provide an environment and a laboratory through which children can see the truth and its application to life's problems. We as parents can never exempt ourselves or our children from life's problems. Oh, I know you've tried to circumnavigate through life and try to avoid the problems, but they come, don't they? Vi was just telling me about plumbing problems in her house. Now, our air conditioner in the car just went out. Problems are going to come. But you know, there are little eyes and little ears, and there are others that are watching us to see how we respond to the everyday problems of life. And the recipients to the book of the Hebrews were trying to circumnavigate the problems of life and the persecution to their faith, and they thought, well, we can go back. Oh, we'll have Jesus in our hearts, but we'll go back to the shadows and the types and the figures, and maybe we'll be received back into the homes that have ostracized us. So the writer to the book of Hebrews gives us the examples of great men who were willing to stand up and go against the flow. And we all need that. But I want to challenge you this morning not only to just realize your need for role models, but to be one, to someone that desperately needs to see the truth of God's Word lifted up. 2 weeks ago, we had the Gosens with us last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the life of Abel, a man who was willing to perpetuate the truth of his parents, looking to the blood sacrifice, looking to not that which would impress man, but that which would be righteous before God. And we saw how, in reality, there was a real battle. You remember, and this is almost an epilogue to that message that I feel that I really need to bring out before I go any further. Do you remember in Genesis 3:15, speaking about Abel now, and going back, in Genesis 3:15, you have the proto-evangelium, the first glimpse of the gospel proclaimed. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking now to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. You see, Satan has a seed. Satan has a family. You remember in John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. So you see, there are two seeds in the world today, the seed of the devil, all of the unsaved, and the seed of God, those that are redeemed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a battle is prefigured and prophesied in Genesis 3:15. That enmity between thy seed and her seed through which Christ would come. And that enmity was exemplified, wasn't it? Through Cain and Abel. Whose seed did Cain belong to? Satan. He was following the bloodless sacrifice, seeking to be right with God through his own methods and his own understanding. Abel belonged to God's seed because he was willing to respond by faith, and his sacrifice demonstrated his dependence upon what God said. So therefore, when Cain slew Abel, that was all in line with Genesis 3:15, the battle that is going on. Now, let's fast forward and see what they did to all of the prophets in the Old Testament. That age-long battle between the seeds, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself, the last Adam, who made right that which the first Adam had messed up. He gave his life, but that battle had to take place. Look at the persecution around the world today. You see, I want you to see what's going on today in the world and say, aha, it's a battle of the seeds. What we are seeing today with the persecuted church around the world is a battle of the seeds. Satan is seeking to destroy godly seed. And every time you lead a soul to Christ, you are ravaging Satan's family, and he doesn't like it. You're carrying away his booty and his treasure and his possessions, and he'll fight you tooth and nail. And that's what's happening to our country today. It's a battle of the seeds. And I'm not talking about Republicans versus Democrats, because you know there's rascals on both sides. And you know that no human man-made system is going to bring in the kingdom. But we need to stand tall and strong and make sure that we are proclaiming the word of God so that many will come to Christ and his seed will have the impact and be accomplished in the world today. So I felt that I didn't perhaps bring that out as clearly as I should have just because of lack of time in our message before. But there's a battle of the seeds. And by the way, as an epilogue to that, many of you are seeing a battle of the seeds with your generations, your children, and your grandchildren. And which way are they going to go? Who are they going to follow? Oh, let us, as best as we can by God's strength and power, be the role model that would encourage them to be part of God's family. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, if we will. And we're going to be looking at today's message. That was all free before, you see. Here it says in verse 5, by faith, our second example of a man who was willing to stand alone. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Today we're going to be looking at the narrative, Enoch, a man who walked with God. Now, this may be surprising to you, but there are actually four different persons that are called Enoch in the scriptures. And we sometimes can get confused, and it would be good for us to understand that there are four. And there's some complications that I'm going to show you in a few moments that are translational in nature. but I think it'll clear it up for you. First of all, the first Enoch that the Bible talks about is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17, and it's Enoch who is the son of Cain, and that's found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. That's not the Enoch, however, that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Then the second Enoch, and this is the one that we're looking at in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18. And I'd like for you to put your bulletin in Hebrews chapter 11 and go back with me to this key passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18. Genesis 5 and verse 18. Notice that Enoch, the one that we're looking at, was the son of Jared from the line of Seth. And that means that the Enoch that we're looking at in Genesis 5:18, he was the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. Notice what it says, Jared, verse 18, lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all of the days of Enoch were 365 years. He didn't quite beat out Methuselah, did he? 969. Now, there's another two Enochs that are tucked away, but in the Hebrew language, it's spelt the same, but in the King James, there's a variation in spelling. It's a translational issue that causes many people to misunderstand. It's called Hanak in the King James, but it's actually the Hebrew, same Hebrew word, Enoch. And in Genesis 25 and verse 4, this particular Enoch, called Hanak in the King James, he was from the line of Abraham through his wife Keturah. Okay, so just be aware that if you know Hebrew, that's the third Enoch that is mentioned. And you would never, if you're just the English Bible reader of the King James, you're not going to see that unless you do a little bit of additional commentary study. But that's the third Enoch that is mentioned. And then, of course, in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 9, one of the sons of Reuben is called literally Enoch, okay? And it's the same Hebrew name as Enoch, but different spelling in the King James Version. Now, by way of background, there are three non-canonical books that bear Enoch's name. Now, let me just step back. I don't think I need to explain this in as much detail to you as I would perhaps the average congregation. A non-canonical book is a book that is not part of God's authentic, revealed, inspired word. The early church had it. They knew its existence, but it was rejected. It did not meet the standards. The word kanon in the Greek was a measuring stick. And it was a measuring stick, a requisite of necessary values and expectations to be part of God's word. And of course, one of them was unity in Scripture, used by other prophets in the Scriptures, and of course, inspired of God. But there are some non-canonical books. Another big word that you'll see, and I just want you to be aware of it, you'll see commentators talk about pseudo-epigraphical writings. Pseudo meaning false, graphical writings, false writings, the writings of the Apocrypha, for instance, the intertestamental books in the Catholic Bible. Those are pseudo-epigraphical. They're not inspired by God, okay? Well, there are three books. Interestingly enough, you have 1st Enoch, you have 2nd Enoch, and then you have another pseudo-epigraphical writing, 3rd Enoch. Now, that's not hard to understand, but just be aware of this. In the book of Jude, verse 14, you don't say chapter because there's only one chapter, but if you want to look to this scripture here, in Jude, verse 14, it says, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You will look in vain anywhere in the Old Testament canon of Scripture and find that phrase. However, if you look to the book, the non-canonical book of 1st Enoch, that phrase is there. So that presents a quandary. How are we then to understand how we're supposed to receive it? Simply this way. The Holy Spirit lifted out of an uninspired book a truth that was accurate and trustworthy, validating its trustworthiness by including it in his holy word. And therefore, we know that that one phrase is authenticated and true, and it is inspired of God, but that doesn't mean that the rest of the book is, you see. And you'll find other cases of that as well, where the Apostle Paul quoted from poets, Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians, other passages where the Spirit of God led him to cite a source of a truth that was found in a secular writing. Keep in mind that a broken clock is right twice a day. Isn't that true? You can have a broken clock, and twice a day, if the needles are stuck on 12, it's going to be right two times a day, 12 in the morning and 12 at night. Well, even the unregenerate stumbles upon truth. Well, the Lord took from this book of 1st Enoch a truth about his coming, and it actually was said by Enoch. In the midst of his earthly ministry, he said that, and I'm going to show you in a few moments how it fits into his life, but we want you to be aware of that. Now, the Bible doesn't divulge any details of Enoch's life. You know, we would expect to see amazing feats in Enoch's life. A reason to put him into that chapter. Something amazing, great feats, battles won, journeys taken, like many other Bible characters. But you know what? All we know is that he was a man of God who took the time to cultivate a relationship with God. He was one of God's noble nobodies. And I'm wondering whether we have some noble nobodies here. You might not be a preacher. You might not have ever gone to seminary. You might not have doctoral degrees or the recognition of the body of Christ as some kind of a master teacher or consultant in any field that you might be involved in. And yet, you're leaving a great legacy for the Lord because in a very simple way, you have shown yourself and others how to cultivate a relationship with God. And you know, this passage really shows to us what's really important to God's eyes. It isn't what we do or what we say, but who we are and our relationship and intimate knowledge of our Lord. You know, the Bible tells us four things are said about Enoch. First of all, the Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. You know, it's interesting sometimes when you see what the Bible says, it's interesting what it doesn't say. Oftentimes you can learn a lot from people by what they don't say. Isn't that true with politicians? Oh, they'll get up there and they'll wax eloquent, but when you really boil it out and sift it through, they haven't said a thing of any value, and that they've been on their filibustering for an hour and a half or whatever. Well, you know, I want you to notice what the Bible doesn't say about Enoch. It doesn't say Enoch walked in the ways of his friends. Does it say that? No. Doesn't say he walked in the ways of his friends. How about this one? Enoch walked in the paths of the ungodly. Psalm 1? No, Enoch didn't walk. Could he have walked if he had so chosen? Was the pressure there? Was the society there? Was the philosophy of the world there? You bet it was. But he didn't walk. He didn't choose the easy way. Enoch walked in the ways of the world. It doesn't say that. Oh, Enoch walked after the lusts of the flesh. Boy, the lusts of the flesh were there when you read about the generation in his life and in the days of Noah. How about this one? Enoch walked in the ways of monetary gain. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. And yet those are choices that many believers are making today. It says that he walked with God. You know, my mind goes back. You're already in Genesis 5, so let's go a couple of chapters back to chapter 3 and verse 8. My mind goes back to the time that Adam once walked with God. You know the story in Genesis 3, verse 8. After they had sinned against God and violating his word, Adam always had a custom of walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. Do you like to do that? You better get up early if you're going to do it in Florida or late at night. Some of you are out there at 9:30 at night mowing your lawns, and I know why. As long as you got good lighting. Otherwise, you'll see the ridges and the uneven grass throughout all the way around. And I was walking Samson yesterday, and I saw one lawn, and it was a riding mower, I could tell. But he was either smoking something or drinking something, or it was too late at night. But you could just see the circular ridges. And if that guy was being paid, I imagine that the homeowner was very, very upset. But here's a practice that he had, walking with the Lord. But notice what happened after man sinned. You know, sin divides, doesn't it? Sin separates. And the greatest effect of sin was when man separated himself from God. And that's what we're facing in our society today. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God. Once it was welcomed. Once it was received. It was anticipated, wasn't it? But now, they're afraid of it. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes you try to talk to your kids about the Lord or your grandkids, and they hate it. They fear it. They try to excuse it away. They try to walk the other way. They try to hide behind their iPad, iPod, whatever they have. They don't want to hear it. But here, notice, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word cool is the Hebrew word ruha, which means breeze or wind. And it probably is referring to the evening hours. That evening when the day is done and you like to be able to relax and reflect on the events of the day. And oftentimes, Adam would enjoy walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord. had a little bit of Enoch in them, huh? Well, you know what? Enoch teaches us that it's possible to still walk with God even after the fall. Do most seek to do that? You know what the answer is? No. Most Christians do not enjoy because it takes too much effort, it takes time, and somehow we have the idea that this world can't do without us and we got too much to do. Next time someone tells you, "I don't have time to serve the Lord," you tell them, you know what? You have just the same amount of time to the second that Jesus did. And yet Jesus was able to say, "I finished the work that you've given me to do." We need to redeem the time. Buy it out of the slave market of sin. That's the language of redemption in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. But in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve, what's the next word? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the majority of people in Enoch's day were doing exactly that. But Enoch was a man who stood and he walked with God. And the writer of Hebrews is telling these Hebrew readers, go against the flow. Don't go with everyone else. Those who are professing to be saved and really aren't, or those that are apostates and don't care and they're trotting underfoot the Son of God, don't follow them. Be an Enoch. Be an Abel. Stand and go against the flow. And you know that's illustrated in so many ways in the scriptures. The term walk with God is used so many times in the New Testament to stress, get this, relationship, lifestyle, not adherence to rules and regulations and external conformity for the sake of peace. You see, walking with God is a relationship inwardly in the heart. That's why in Romans 6:4, the Word of God says, walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk en pneumati, in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved you. All of these references to walking, the word peripateo, it means the circumference of your life on a daily basis. And there's some essentials of walking with God. First of all, the Bible teaches that there needs to be a reconciliation. Things have to be made right between you and God. Now, if I called Brother Ken and I said, Ken, let's get together at Panera Bread for lunch, and let's Monday at 2:30, or no, that's going to be too late. Ken would never make it that long without lunch. We better make it 11:30. At 11:30, we're going to meet at Panera Bread on Maitland and Maitland out there, or Maitland and 436, and we're going to have lunch at 11:30. And he says, that sounds great, like he always says on the email, Roger. And he's ready to go, okay? And we have an agreement. Well, the Bible tells us, how can two walk together except they be agreed? In Amos chapter 4 and verse 2. And when we walk with God, that means that both of us know exactly when we're going to do it. And both of us have a comfortable relationship together that we can agree. Literally, the word agree in Amos 4:2, the Hebrew means, how can two walk together except they have an appointment? Do you have an appointment with God? Oh, I know that the Lord is with you all the time. But do you have a regular time before the busyness of the day in which you take time, outside of the cacophony of noise, you can get up whatever time it may be and spend time in your appointment with the Lord. Lord, I need you enough and so much that if I don't spend time with you, I can't do anything else. That's what the Word of God teaches. And reconciliation. We need to be reconciled through regeneration, through salvation, justification. The enmity of sin needs to be removed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in to live within us, thus establishing the fact that we are His seed through faith in Christ. And once we're members of the family, that establishes the groundwork whereby we can communicate together. Because otherwise, it's a dead line. There's no communication. The essential of walking with God is not only, first of all, being reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and having the mind of Christ, but also you have a corresponding nature. When you receive Christ as Savior, His Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and you are given a nature that can now communicate with God. And the Word of God, of course, teaches that we, in 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of a divine nature. Partakers, fellow sharers of a divine nature. And that's what the Lord has given us. Thirdly, the third essential of walking with God is being surrendered to Him. We surrender our time, our talents, our treasure, our lives, our priorities. We're walking in step with Him. You know how the Bible says that if we're His children, we ought to walk even as He walked? Well, you know, there's nothing more beautiful than seeing soldiers march in cadence together, and they're walking in step together. And when we're surrendered, we're walking with God and we're following in Him. Now, walking in God involves five things that we need to look at very, very quickly. First of all, if you look at 3 John verse 4, the Bible tells us that walking with God is going to be a walk in truth. It's going to be a truth walk. Many people are walking, but they're not walking in the truth. In 3 John, it says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. You see, we need to walk in the truth. Many people say, oh, I'm walking with the Lord, but you know what? They're walking in darkness. So it's a truth walk. Also, walking with God is a love walk as well. That's right, it's a love walk because the Bible says we are to walk in love. Isn't it interesting that in that great Ephesians 5 passage, which we're going to be looking at Wednesday night in our message, in that great passage that speaks about love between a husband and a wife, in Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given Himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Before he gets into all of these matters about domestic relationships between husbands, wives, children, and parents, even the workplace, it talks about walking in love. It's also, thirdly, a light walk. And what I mean by that is walking in the light. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're walking in the light, and the Lord wants us to walk in the light as He is in the light. You recall in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, it says, "You who were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world, walk as children of light." You can add Ephesians 5, 8 to that as well. Also, looking at Ephesians 5, when we're walking with God like Enoch was, it's a wise walk. The Bible says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." You know, that word circumspectly is hardly ever used today, and it's actually the Greek word walk carefully. And probably if I was going to give you a word picture, if somebody shattered a whole bunch of glass in the walkway and you're walking barefoot, you're going to really be walking circumspectly and you're going to be avoiding that glass because you don't want it to get on your feet. Okay, walk carefully. Another word picture for some of you that are more military minded, if you're in the United States Marine Corps and you're going across a battle zone that is filled with landmines, and any one of them can go up at any moment. And some of you that were in Vietnam are well aware how the Viet Cong would place landmines even under the bodies of soldiers. And they'd often have a beautiful AK-47 assault weapon there that any American soldier would love to grab hold of. And the minute he does, it's attached to a landmine and it blows him up. Oftentimes, children would be laden with vests filled with explosives, and here comes a soldier reaching down because he's thinking of his own children at home or his child at home, and he's blown up. Discernment, walking across that landmine very carefully, is walking circumspectly. Be very, very careful. Also, please notice that walking with God, number five, is a continual walk. It's to be done all the time. For we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. There's never a time that we should not be walking with God, because decisions will need to be made and we'll need to be walking with God right then in order to make the right decision. Now, Enoch walked with God. We've seen that. But I want you to notice that Enoch pleased God as well. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us in verse 6, in Hebrews 11, 6, I think I'll read verse 5 along with it. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was not found because God translated him. In this, his testimony was that he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. We don't know a lot about this man, but he pleased God. His ultimate meaning was not found in political power, cultural influence, historical prominence, the accumulation of wealth. The only place that he found his contentment was in his vertical relationship with God. What does that tell us? Also, number three, not only did he walk with God, he pleased God, but Jude, verse 14, that passage that I had initially given you in the book of Jude, he preached for God as well. He loved truth, and he proclaimed it. We would never know it were it not for the Holy Spirit lifting this truth even from a non-canonical work as the first book of Enoch. Enoch, verse 14 of Jude, "The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And what a beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture. Little is known of Enoch, but he preached the word of God. Enoch cared deeply about right and wrong. This prophecy doesn't communicate the words of an angry, vindictive man, but it reveals the heart of a man whose heart was broken when he considered the holiness of God and the evil of man. Let me give you a fourth thing that is said about Enoch, and that is this: Enoch was raptured with God. Did you know that Enoch is a picture of that generation that will not see death at the rapture? It could be our generation. It could be our generation. We know that the Word of God tells us in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, our Lord is going to come, and there'll be that generation that shall not sleep, but shall be raptured up. And of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 reminds us about that, and the fact that we can comfort one another with these words. So let's conclude now with lessons to apply from Enoch's life. Number one, vertical faith produces a Christ consciousness. When we're conscious of Christ, we are walking with Him. It's a faith walk when we're walking as Enoch did. Number two, a Christ consciousness produces eyes that see wrong and a heart that desires to follow the Lord. Practicing the presence of the Lord is what Enoch did. Number three, when your life is shaped by moral consciousness, you leave a legacy of good wherever you are, wherever you live. Whatever you do, you're going to leave a blessing. And oh, how we need that. And this millennial generation needs that today. Number four, Enoch, think of it. How much revelation did Enoch have? How much information from God did Enoch have? Not much, but he responded by faith to all that he had, and he still was able to maintain an intimate relationship with God. And yet, what about our relationship with Christ? We have the whole Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture, all of the instruction that we have received. Does it translate itself into a vertical relationship of practicing the presence of the Lord? Enoch cultivated a relationship with God that went beyond conformity to these things: regulations, rituals, liturgy, how we do things in our services, what's expected in articles and bylaws and doctrinal statements, how we do things, how we worship, personal expectations that others may have of us as to how we ought to conduct ourselves. You know, regulations, rituals, liturgy, and personal expectation of others, that's what's driving away so many second generation Christians today, because they've never gone deeper than that. And if they can get away from the hype, and if they can get away from the expectations and the legalism and all of the things that are cramping their lifestyle, they'll do it willingly. Because you see, there's never been a transforming of the heart and a Christ consciousness through a vertical relationship. Are we walking with God? I guess it all comes down to it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our time is up. But you know, there's so little that is said about Enoch, but wow, what we know about Enoch, it ought to drive us to fall upon our knees and say, Lord Jesus, I have received so much, and yet I've squandered so much, just taking it for granted. The Word of God says to those that much is given, much is required. There's the battle of the seeds all around us today, dear people. Which one is going to win out in your life and in your family's life? Oh, may God so impact us that others would be affected by our lives and our choices. Father, bless us now. May our faith indeed look up to Thee and impact others for Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.